Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, our Lord. My brothers and sisters in Christ, on this most holy morning in which Jesus Christ passed over from death to life, we gather as the fellowship of believers to pray and to watch the dawning of his triumph and resurrection. We join with the whole company of God's people in heaven and on earth in recalling and celebrating his victory over death and our deliverance from the slavery of sin and darkness toward the everlasting light. This morning, you are invited to focus in awe on that morning long ago. It was a tradition almost 2,000 years ago for the followers of Jesus to gather early on a Sunday morning to keep watch for the light of dawn on the Sunday we call Easter. And although Jesus' followers today do not usually gather for the light of dawn on Easter morning, they have for 2,000 years gathered on the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, the day Jesus was raised from the dead. What happened so long ago? What happened on that third day of Jesus' death? This morning we will hear and consider what did happen and what the disciples heard and what the disciples saw and what they said and what was said about them. This morning the service is a vigil. We are waiting. The service is a service of devotion and contemplation. We will learn why this morning that we do this. One authority has stated that this moment we are sharing, the sunrise service, is the most ancient original core of Holy Week observance and worship. In some Christian traditions, even today, it is an extremely festive ceremony, which, with activities unique to this night, and are the most elaborate and important of the church year. This service was always begun in the darkness before there was daylight savings time. And we can read why the early Jesus followers did that. For the Bible tells us it was early in the morning. Reading from God's Word in Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter, just the first two verses. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. They were on their way to the tomb. All four gospel books state that on what we now call the first Easter morning, that some of Jesus' women followers gathered at dawn or early after the Sabbath. Remember, the Jews counted days sunset to sunset, so the day after Sabbath by our clocks was well underway. But in a world before powered light, you need to wait until you can see your hand in front of your face before you try to go somewhere, especially if you don't want to draw attention to yourself. Because as we read, the followers of Jesus were afraid. Afraid of betrayal, afraid of capture, afraid of imprisonment, afraid of torture and death. So all four gospel books say it was early. At dawn, say two books. What surprises me as an historian is this. What we are doing this morning is participating in one of the oldest rituals of the church simply by gathering early in the morning. And yet there are fewer and fewer congregations who offer a sunrise service. But back to the first century. And what do the women disciples have on their minds that Sunday morning? They have death on their minds. Death and burial. Death and proper burial. The women were determined to properly bury Jesus according to their custom. No professionals did this work. in the land of Judah in the first century, but this work was done by friends and family. Reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, simply entitled with the rubric, "The Guard at the Tomb." The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Without going into too much detail, the immediate concern of the women as they went to Jesus' burial place was the stone in front of the tomb. Mark records their concern, and we are certain that the women had two reasons to be concerned or worried about that stone. First of all was the size and weight of the stone. The women couldn't be certain that they would be able to get the stone out from in front of the tomb. And second, the tomb was sealed. Not a seal to keep air out or keep odor in, no. It was a Roman seal, a wax or clay stamp, that said, "This tomb is official Roman business." In our day, with a dead body, investigators use crime scene or police tape to say that the site is off limits to any but official personnel. Jesus' tomb carried very much the same message: keep out, officials only. The reading of God's Word from John chapter 20, the first 10 verses. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying." As I mentioned, the women were thinking of death and burial and Jesus' burial stone. But they quickly had their answer when they arrived at Jesus' tomb. The women found the stone rolled away from the front of the tomb. Again, the details of the accounts differ slightly, except they all agree that Jesus' body was not in the tomb anymore. John likes to point out that the body did not simply walk out of the tomb, because the grave clothes are still there, as if whatever was in the grave clothes just vanished. Now, you and I, having been to many Easter worship services, having read the Bible, having been baptized ourselves, having declared our faith in Jesus, we immediately know the meaning of this empty tomb. We, in our excitement for Easter morning, I know as a child I was always excited for Easter morning, and I knew why. Jesus and candy. When I was a child, I wasn't sure why Jesus and candy went together, but I was not going to ask any questions that might rock the boat about the arrangement for Easter Sunday. But Jesus' disciples were not excited. John states very clearly that upon seeing the grave clothes right where they had been placed with Jesus' body and saw the tomb empty, John writes, they still did not understand. Again, not going into too much detail, but maybe in another sermon I will. The women were amazed. In Greek, it has the feeling of being alarmed. And the angel has to say, don't be alarmed. Apparently, it was too much for the women disciples because Mark tells us they fled from the tomb, trembling, astonished, and they were afraid. Wow. Alarmed, trembling, astonished, and afraid. Luke tells us that the women were perplexed and frightened. We today might use the term hysterical, as if the women were not in their right minds. There wasn't a lot of joy in those moments, is what I and the Bible are getting at. And why is this important? Well, it brings us to awe. Awe is an experience which we can't fully grasp. And we often have awe when we don't fully grasp what it is we are seeing. Awe also suggests what this scene is. It is a mystery. A mystery not in a scientific sense, it's a mystery of God, like life and death itself. We human beings can describe life, but we can't create life ourselves. We can cause death and we can describe it in detail, but we can't always say why death happened, when it happened, when death might happen, or exactly how or why it happened to those who have died. These are a part of the mystery of life and death and life after death. Those of us who are kind of control freaks do not often like to think of things beyond our control, and sometimes God's control is even more unnerving, for who knows what the Lord will do in certain circumstances. The reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Two disciples on a road to the town of Emmaus, and Jesus joins them, but they don't know that. But Luke makes clear how these two disciples appear. He asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. Luke is telling us there was not a lot of joy in those moments. Far from joy. But there is plenty of mystery. The great Jesus, the Messiah, maybe, redeem Israel, but the people of Israel killed him. Israel's rulers handed him over to the Romans for a death sentence, which the Romans carried out. But the tomb had no body, and several people, the disciples, saw it, but still no Jesus. The two disciples standing there are solemn and downcast, grieving, disappointed. Jesus calls them foolish and slow. Isn't that the way most of us try to find a nice way to say that someone is really stupid? They're really slow. Slow to believe. Slow to put all the pieces of the puzzle together while all the pieces are right there in front of them. So Jesus starts to put the picture puzzle together. But Luke is a genius. The disciples are understanding their situation, but they still don't know who has joined them until they eat together. And yes, in eating together, at communion, they know that Jesus is right there, alive, resurrected. I don't know if you've ever had a teacher or a professor who tried to jolt you into learning something. Sometimes I do that when I tell people I don't know the way to heaven. Me, a minister, says I don't know the way to heaven, but I hurriedly add to that, but I know the person who does know the way to heaven, and it is Jesus. The people are never quite ready for a minister, a pastor, to say, I don't know the way to heaven. Well, some seminary professors make you notice exactly what the Bible says when they shock you and say, there is no resurrection in the gospel accounts. Some students just about come up out of their seats. But the point is this. No one sees Jesus actually raised out of the tomb. More people saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb than ever saw Jesus walk out. No one sees Jesus get up off the rock slab of death. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but notice what the Bible does focus on. It just goes to show that sometimes what we want the Bible to say, the Bible doesn't think is all that important. It wasn't important to the Heavenly Father or to Jesus that there be eyewitnesses to Jesus getting off that slab of stone. And now as I think of it, the ancients might have thought an empty tomb was a better witness, a better proof than Jesus' disciples claiming they saw it happen with their own eyes. Again, the evidence is overwhelming that resurrection took place. And that is amazing. And it's the awe-inspiring moment that the Bible focuses on, not any eyewitness account. Instead of indulging our scientific minds, God shows us marvels and wonders and signs. Instead of staring at Jesus' grave clothes and asking, "I wonder how he did that," we are to be exasperated by the circumstances. But the tomb is empty. The angel said, the women alarmed us, but the grave clothes are there just as if Jesus' body was in them, but Jesus' body isn't in them. We don't even know how the stone was moved, since the disciples didn't do it, and the Romans didn't want the stone moved and made it official, just as they made Jesus' death official. Our logic is overwhelmed by the mystery of what God has done. One author, it is told, became convinced of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because he could not figure out the answer to the mystery as to who rolled the stone away from the tomb entrance. Let us affirm together what those two disciples were slow to put together that Sunday so long ago from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Let us affirm our faith together. We claim the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I don't know that I need to interpret this affirmation so much as I really just would focus on some of the words. We claim the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace. And that brings about an obedience of faith. In another of our affirmations of faith, we read in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared that it offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Again, I would simply emphasize what we have said. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Amen.